Take your Bibles now, open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're taking a look at the book of Ecclesiastes today. Ecclesiastes 1. We're going to be scanning the whole book, but if you like, you can turn there to chapter 1. We'll spend some of our time there. I'll be reading from there in a few minutes. We're continuing on in this series called The Big Picture, where we're trying to get a sense of the whole story of the Bible, what it says from cover to cover, and the way I'm trying to do that is by preaching one sermon on every book of the Bible. And it's been a while since we spent much time in this series. We're getting back into it today, and I plan to be in this series for quite a while now. I shouldn't be leaving town anytime soon, but so should have some consistency here for a little bit. 2 weeks ago, I preached through the book of Proverbs, and so that brings us to Ecclesiastes. We're in the middle of a section of the Old Testament called the Books of Poetry, or they're called the Wisdom Books, Wisdom Literature. The Old Testament divides up pretty nicely into four main categories. You have the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, also called the Books of the Law. There's, of course, quite a bit of history in there as well as poetry, but it also contains a lot of law, like the Ten Commandments and the outworking of those commands, and so they're the Books of the Law. The next 12 books are history books, just primarily recounting history. That takes us from Joshua all the way to Esther, 12 books. And then starting with Job, we've come to five books of poetry, or the five wisdom literature books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then the last section of the Old Testament are the prophets, 17 books of the prophets. So we have the law, we have history, we have poetry, and we have the prophets. So the books of poetry, we're in the wisdom literature, these books ask the big questions about life. Like in Job, we ask the question, why do bad things happen to people who genuinely seek the Lord? Or the book of Proverbs, what does wisdom look like in everyday life? Or here in Ecclesiastes, what is the meaning of life, or the point of life, or the purpose of life? The Bible deals with real life. It doesn't present some naive spirituality that ignores reality, but it deals with it. It faces it head on and wrestles with it. And so we're doing that here in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting verse 2. I'll read through verse 11 and listen to how God not only speaks to our deepest needs, but even articulates our deep need. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, this is God's word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. May we listen to him to be rooted and anchored in the truth of God. If you had to describe life with one word, what word would you choose? Describe life with one word. You can, of course, search the internet and find all kinds of answers to this question. It covers the entire spectrum. One man described life as growth, because every day of your life, you're growing in some way until you die. I think he was a scientist, a biologist. Another said mysterious, because the answer to that question isn't always obvious. Another said happy, because life is all about being happy and finding happiness. Another person said karma, because what you do will be repaid to you in this life. Another said beautiful, because you're to find beauty in life. Another person said acceptance, because throughout life you're just learning to accept yourself, accept others as we are. Someone said me, because I make life what it is. How would you describe life with just one word? Well, here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us his answer to this question. You should imagine Solomon at the very end of his life. He's lived many years. He's an old man at this time of writing this book. He saw and experienced so much in life. He had wealth and riches. He had power and influence, intelligence and wisdom. He had every entertainment. He experienced every pleasure. He had it all. And after living through it all, instead of telling us stories about the past and reminiscing about the good old days and reliving the glory days, instead he boils all of life down into one small word. He says, life is hevel. Hevel, H-E-V-E-L, life is hevel. Now, I don't usually give you any Hebrew or Greek lessons in my sermons, but today that changes. Basically be fluent in Hebrew after this. So Solomon uses the word hevel 40 times, almost 40 times in these 12 chapters, and he says, everything is hevel. Life is hevel. He uses it so much, we need to really ask the question, what does he mean then? What does that word mean? This is a word that can be translated by quite a few different words in our English language. Meaningless, vapor, mist, breath, smoke, vanity, futility, frustration, mirage, delusion, nonsense, confusion, empty. He describes hevel in verse 15. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He looks around this world. Everything seems to be bent and twisted and misshapen, and there doesn't seem to be any way to fix that. And there's obviously something missing, but it can't be counted. You can't put your finger on it. It's hevel. Solomon was searching for meaning in this world apart from God, and he took a very sober look at life. He asked the hardest questions, the most basic of questions, and every step of the way he kept arriving at the same conclusion, life is hevel. It's empty, it's meaningless, it's confusing, it's mysterious. There's something missing, everything's bent and out of place. It's not as it should be. Now, Solomon isn't the first to draw these conclusions, and he most definitely wasn't the last. The truth is, when you honestly reflect on life in this world, it's only a matter of time before you are plagued with the most basic of questions. Why am I here? What am I doing? What's the point? Where are we going? The greatest philosophers in the world would all essentially they've all wrestled with these deep questions of life, these basic questions of life, and they've arrived at the same place where Solomon arrives. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author, he answered this question. In one word, he said, life is a delusion. Life is a delusion, another word for hevel. He was born into wealth. He had this successful writing career. He was famous. He had thousands of acres, he had hundreds of horses, and yet with all he had and all he accomplished, he said that there was this nagging question that would always haunt him and would sink him at times into this great depression, and the question was simply, why? And what next? And this became the most urgent question for him, he says. He wrote this, quote, before I could be occupied with my grand estate, With the education of my son, or with the writing of books, I had to know why I was doing these things. As long as I do not know the reason why, I cannot do anything. He continues on. He says, my deeds, whatever they may be, will be sooner forgotten. They'll be forgotten sooner or later. And I myself will be no more. So why do it? We cannot help seeing that it is all a delusion. Hevel. And there isn't anything funny or witty about it. It's only cruel and stupid. End quote. Life is hevel. The French philosopher Albert Camus sums up life with one word, absurd. Another way to translate hevel. He writes this, we have this desire for order, meaning, and happiness, but the universe refuses to provide it. It's futile to search for meaning in an incomprehensible universe without God and without meaning. And this futility of life is just something you have to embrace, end quote. He's saying, yeah, everything is meaningless, but you just have to keep doing it. Hevel. When you ask honest questions about life in this world, the most honest conclusion that you can arrive at is that life is hevel. It's messed up. And it's a downer. It's depressing. That is the main theme of this book, but it's not the last word. Along with the word hevel, you need to know the counterpart. Hevel's counterpart in Hebrew is a word that you're perhaps more familiar with. It's the word shalom. This is a word that's only used one time in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's used over 250 times throughout the Old Testament, which means that it's an important concept to understand as we're thinking about this story as a whole. The whole of the Bible. Shalom is the opposite of hevel, and it's most often translated as peace, but it means so much more than simply peace. It means to be whole and complete, not lacking anything. It means to be happy and satisfied. It means to be joyful. It means to live with purpose and to be fulfilled. It means that everything is where it should be, and it works as it ought to be. This is the word that God gave to Aaron when he was to pronounce the blessing on the people in Numbers 6. May God bless you and keep you and shine his face on you and give you his shalom. To make you whole, to make you complete, to make it so you lack nothing. These two concepts are critical in understanding the whole story of the Bible. Because in the beginning, God created the world. He created it good. It was shalom. There was peace, it was complete, it was happy, it was joyful, it was perfect. Adam and Eve walked with God, God walked with them. Everything was as it should be, and it was the fullness of life. But on that day, which lives in infamy, the human race joined Satan in his rebellion. They said, we can't really trust what God says, so we're going to try to make our own judgments. We're going to do what we want. And they broke God's command by eating that forbidden fruit, and at that moment, the whole world was plunged into hevel. Humanity, the human race, was plunged into hevel. Everything was bent, out of place, didn't work right. And in essence, God was giving us exactly what we wanted. You want life without me? Here it is. It's miserable, it's meaningless, it's empty, it's confusing, it's dangerous, it's deadly, it's painful, it's depressing. Apart from me, life is hevel. And as we've gone throughout this story, we've seen the chaos that resulted. And then hell is simply hevel on steroids. Hevel in its complete form. You want life apart from me, okay. Here it is. It's hell. But the hope of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of salvation is shalom. God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He would restore shalom in our lives and to our world. And not only shalom as it was in the garden, but it'll be shalom in glory, shalom on steroids, where we are perfectly complete in glory forever. Forever satisfied by the presence of God. The great hope that you and I have in this world as we live face to face with Hevel every day is that it's not the last word. The last word is shalom. And the story of the Bible is the journey from Hevel to shalom, to life apart from God, to life with God. To move from doom to misery and meaningless to peace with God and hope and the fullness of life. The journey of the Bible is the journey towards shalom. And on this journey, here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon explores the depths of Hevel, the reality of life apart from God, the meaninglessness of life apart from God. He asks the hardest questions to help us see that they can only be answered in God. And so we walk with Solomon down into the valley, a valley that's filled with mist and clouds and smoke, where you can't really see straight. He brings us through the valley in order to finally rise up above the mist onto the brilliant peaks of shalom. That's the final word. So with that in mind, let's dive into this book. Throughout this book, Solomon talks about life under the sun. And he uses that phrase almost 30 times, almost as many times as the word Hevel. And what he means by that is he's reflecting on life, trying to find meaning and purpose in life by only studying the created world. He's trying to answer life's biggest questions apart from God, ignoring God. That's what he means by life under the sun. And this is what people are trying to do all the time. We're trying to make sense of life without God. But by taking God out of the equation, the only thing you're left with is Hevel and randomness and meaninglessness and pointlessness. Solomon gives us, he points out two obvious factors that are incessantly calling out to us in this life, forcing us to deal with the meaninglessness of life. The first factor that he points to many times is the march of time. The march of time. He talks about this most specifically in the first chapter. He says in verse 4, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, then it goes down, and then it rises again and goes down again. The wind blows around in this never-ending cycle. The rivers are always flowing to the ocean, but the ocean is never full. This is how it's always been, and not one single generation has improved upon it, nor have they ruined it. We like to think that what we do matters. We accomplish things, kingdoms rise and fall, houses are built, but then bulldozed. We develop technology, but as soon as it's developed, it's out of date and obsolete. Because of the march of time, there is no real lasting mark that you can make in this world. And everything you do will be buried with time. As one man said, we like to think our accomplishments matter, but go climb a mountain and see if it cares. It was there long before you got there. It'll be there long after you're gone. And the waves will still crash on the shore, and the sun will still rise and set. Everything you do will be buried with time. So what's the point? The other obvious factor that we face is the reality of death. Death is inescapable. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are, how wise or how foolish you are. It doesn't matter how much you contributed or how little you did. It doesn't matter whether you tried to obey all the laws or that you broke all the laws. Whether you cared for people and kind to people or whether you hated people and were always mean. We're all going to die. The march of time and the reality of death, these two factors, these are the two main factors that really gnaw away at us. Forcing us to ask the most basic question, why? What's the point? And you know, we think we're so intelligent when we come to this conclusion that, well, we don't need God. God is really irrelevant to life, and religion is just a drug for those people who are emotionally unstable. But take God out of the equation, and what are you left with? Nothing. Hevel. A lot of people have this idea, this concept that the Bible is out of touch with reality, that it's unscientific, it's unrealistic, it's unreliable. But right here, Solomon asks the most basic questions. They get everyone tied up in knots. Whether you're a brilliant philosopher or you're just the average person laying awake in bed at night, asking the question. The Bible deals with real matters and the most basic of questions. Now, these two factors, the march of time and the inevitability of death, they create a certain reality. It's the reality of Hevel. And as you think about Hevel, I want you to have sort of two pictures in your mind that basically describe life. The first picture to have in mind are bubbles. Bubbles, blowing bubbles and playing with bubbles. Our kids love bubbles. We, of course, only manage to blow a few bubbles before the bottle drops and spills out, and then you have to clean up your hands and whoever it spilled on. That's all besides the point. But bubbles, when you actually successfully blow bubbles, they're beautiful. They're just floating all around right in front of you. You look closely at these bubbles, and you can see the colors of rainbows in them. There's something enchanting about them, just floating carelessly through the air. And I've noticed that kids react to bubbles in one of two ways most of the time. Either they go crazy trying to pop them all as fast as they can, or they'll try to catch a bubble. They try to grab a bubble, and as gentle as they may be, as soon as they touch the bubble, it pops and it disappears. And so they go to the next bubble, and that one disappears until they're all gone. Life under the sun is like catching bubbles. You're on this search for meaning, and you see this beautiful thing. It's floating in front of you there in the air, and you want to have it, and so you reach out and you grab it. But as soon as you touch it, it disappears. You can't grab onto it. This is what Solomon does. In the middle of chapter 1, Solomon goes on this search for meaning and fulfillment. And he's going to try out all the options. All the bubbles are there floating in front of him. He's going to try them out, try to catch them one by one. So first, he starts with wisdom and knowledge, something he's already really good at. Maybe wisdom and knowledge will give me meaning and happiness. But as soon as he reaches out for it, it pops. He was the wisest man in his day, perhaps the wisest man who lived in all of history apart from our Lord. But yet wisdom itself didn't fill his life with meaning. In fact, he says, it turns out that wisdom is more of a burden, and the more you know, the more it leads to sorrow. The wisdom bubble popped. And then he tried folly. Said, forget that wisdom stuff. I'm just going to try to have fun and drink my life away. So he went to all the parties. He lived it up. But the problem with that was that Monday always came, and he was always left with a hangover. That bubble popped. Then he pursued every pleasure. And being the richest and most powerful king in all of history in Israel, he had the opportunity to try everything. And believe me, he tried everything. But the short-lived ecstasy was fleeting, and the question continued to gnaw at him every morning. So the pleasure bubble popped. So he tried accomplishments. He built gardens and beautiful structures, and he had pools of water built, and he planted fruit trees, and he made everything as beautiful as possible, but nothing. All those accomplishments, they mattered no way at the end. That bubble popped. And then he tried riches. He acquired wealth and possessions and servants. And his wealth grew beyond that of any king that had come before him and any king after him. And yet the question continued to linger. Why? The wealth bubble popped. And then he tried fame and glory. He was known all around the world. People wanted to be with him. People wanted to be him. But it all turned out to be a big headache. That fame and glory bubble popped. Then he got married, thinking maybe marriage will make me happy. And then he got married again and again. He's really committed to this, to finding this happiness in marriage. So committed that he got married 700 times and had 300 women on the side. But with all the women in the world, it didn't fill the void in his heart. The marriage bubble popped. And the question lingered, why? None of these pursuits could answer the question. He said, I did it all, and then some, and the feeling of hevel was only confirmed. In your life, there are lots of bubbles that are floating right in front of you, and they look beautiful and tempting. And they whisper into your ear many wonderful promises of meaning and happiness and fulfillment. And so you try to reach out and try to grab hold of it. But as soon as you touch it, it pops. And you're left with nothing. It's hevel. So that's the first picture you should have in your mind, trying to catch those pretty little bubbles floating right in front of you. The endless search for happiness, but never finding it. And then there's another side to this hevel. It isn't just an endless search for meaning, but it's an endless confusion. It's an endless confusion in life. To picture this, you can think of thick morning fog or morning mist. When you're in the midst of the fog, you can't really see that far, and what you do see is all colored or tainted by the fog. Can't quite see the colors and the shapes of things. And that's what it's like living in this world. Why do things work out the way that they do? Solomon points out all kinds of examples. He says you work hard all your life, and by the time you save up enough money to retire, you're too old and you have too many problems to really enjoy it. And then you end up dying, and someone else gets all the money that you worked for. So he says, what's the point? In chapter 3, he reflects on perceptions, the perception that humans are just glorified animals. We both live and breathe and eat, and then we die. Are we just simply animals? Glorified animals? This is exactly the conclusion that our schools are teaching these days. The conclusion of evolution and Darwin, we're nothing more than animals, and our lives mean nothing more than a deer tick. Or in chapter 4, he says, the wicked gain power and oppress, and the oppressed just die under oppression. Is that how life works? Then it's better to die than to endure such injustice. We see injustice all throughout our world. And yet we just have to live with it. And some injustices push us to the point that we wonder, well, is life even worth living if this is what it's like? In chapter 5, he reflects on the weariness of toil and how at the end of your life you can't take anything with you when you die. So what's the point? In chapter 6, he observes how some people have wealth and possessions, but they don't have the power to enjoy it. It's just an anxiety for them. Or whether you live 2,000 years or you die at birth, you still both end up at the same place, in the grave. So what's the point? In chapter 7, he witnesses a righteous man who dies early, maybe even because of his righteousness, but the wicked man prolongs his life by lying and cheating and killing. There are some people who work really, really hard but can never seem to get ahead in life, and then there are others who hardly ever work at all, and they seem to have everything fall into their lap. Why do things work out the way that they do? It just doesn't make sense. It's clouded. It's confusing. Everything we witness, everything we observe is clouded by this morning mist. Life doesn't make sense. So Solomon goes through this book. He shows that nothing satisfies you and nothing works the way you think it should. It's hevel. Well, Solomon successfully brings us down into the depths. It's sometimes hard to not read this to read this book and not be depressed because it's so real. But throughout this book, he gives us statements that give us glimmers of hope, a little flash of shalom. There's a way out of this hevel. I want to point out two things that he says about God that lead us out of hevel, out of the mist, out of the confusion, and up to the mountains of shalom. He says, first, you need to know God has a plan. God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. In chapter 8, verse 17, he says, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. He's saying that God is at work here in some mysterious way. We can't see exactly what he's doing, but he's doing something in our midst. He's working out a plan. He has a purpose for everything. We just can't see it clearly. And this is an encouragement for us who are going through particularly heavy times. When all your efforts leave you farther behind, when you feel like you've failed, when you don't know the future, when you for sure can't control the future, when circumstances seem impossible, seem so crushing. Solomon reminds us that in these times, God is still at work. And although you can't see what he's doing, he has a plan. Some of you need to hear that right now. You're perhaps at this moment feeling crushed by the curse of this world. Nothing's working out the way you imagined, and that no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to straighten out what's bent or fix what's broken. Remember, God is at work, and he has a purpose. And no, you won't make sense of it. You can't see it. He's doing something that will ultimately lead you to shalom. The second thing to know is that God's going to make everything right. God's going to make everything right. In the last book of, or the last verse of the entire book, he says, God will bring every deed into judgment, even the secret things, whether good or evil. What that means is that God's going to make everything right. It seems like people are getting away with things. It seems like the world's always going to be bent. Seems that things are always going to be broken, but God is going to straighten out what's bent in this world. He's going to fix everything that's broken. He's going to put every piece where it ought to be. And even though it appears as if the wicked have gotten away with their wickedness, God will call them to account. And he's going to rid the world of its curse and sin and death. He's going to put an end to this hevel someday soon, and he's going to usher into a life of shalom. God's going to make it all right. He leaves us with this final book at the end, this final thought at the end of this book to push us ahead on this journey to keep ascending up that path which leads us out of the mist up to the mountain peak of shalom. Of course, we do know that God has a plan. We're watching this plan unfold as we go through the story of the Bible. He's at work carrying out his plan. He's promised that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He promised that the seed of Abraham would come and bless the nations. He promised that the line of the tribe of Judah will rule and reign forever. He promised that the Passover lamb will set us free from death. He'll give us a great leader like Joshua who establishes us in his kingdom. He's the great champion like David who slays our giants. He is coming to rescue us from hevel and to usher us into shalom. He's going to make everything right. The wicked who wage war against him will be destroyed, but those who trust in him will be with him forever. Jesus promises to make all things new. No longer will everything be bent and broken. There'll be no curse and no pain and no tears. There be no hevel as far as the eye can see, but everything will be made right. Everything will be as it should. Everything will finally make sense. Solomon sums up everything for us at the end of chapter 12. He says in verse 13, everything's been heard. And here's the conclusion of the matter. He means, okay, we took an honest look at this world. It's messed up, it's broken, it's bent, and we're not fixing it. But God's at work carrying out his plan. He's going to make everything right. Therefore, the only thing you need to concern yourself with is to fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. First, fear God. The word fear is not just this idea of being afraid of, although that's an idea included in this concept, but it's more, when relating to God, it's more to be in awe of, to fall down in awe before him. This God who's doing a work, who's carrying out his plan, this God who's going to make all things right, be in awe of him. And when life doesn't make sense, you continue to submit yourself to him and you trust him. And because you trust him and you're in awe of him, you keep his commands. When you keep the commands of God, when you obey God from the heart, it's the evidence of faith. It means that you trust that what God says is true. It means that you're going to believe what he says, no matter how it appears to you, which leads to obedience from the heart. The conclusion of the matter is to fear God and to live out that faith by keeping his commands. How would you describe life in this world? Perhaps you could describe, perhaps you could use the word journey. Because we're on this journey from Hevel to Shalom. Thank God we're not doomed to the meaninglessness and emptiness of life under the sun. But through the work of the cross, we're on a journey towards Shalom. That Hevel is not the last word, Shalom is. That God is at work, and although you can't make sense of things right now, he knows what he's doing, and in the end, he's going to set everything straight. He's going to make all things new. At various times in your life, you're going to feel the heavy weight of Hevel. Remember, we're on a journey to Shalom. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, but fear God. Trust in him, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before you and we worship you because apart from you, we do have nothing. Apart from you, we're on this endless search for meaning and happiness, but we're only left with Hevel and emptiness and confusion. Help us to fix our eyes on you by faith. Help us to trust in your good plan when things are so confusing. Help us to believe that you are coming to make everything right. Help us to walk by faith in awe of you, to believe what you say by keeping your commands. Walk with us on this journey and let us journey with hope that one day soon we will arrive at Shalom. Do your good work, just as you promised. Come, Lord Jesus, make all things new. We come to you in your name, and together we say, Amen.